David's life was many things, but it was never boring. That's for sure. There's never a boring moment in David's life. His life is full of intrigue and excitement and adventure, and we continue to see that here in 1 Samuel 19. As we move into this chapter, we see now David as an outlaw, David as a wanted man, David as a refugee, a man seeking shelter and protection wherever he can find it, a man who is helped along the way by Saul's family members, by the prophet Samuel, and of course, ultimately, by the Lord himself, as the Lord works for David, a deliverance that is, we'll just see, quite strange by the time we get to the end of the chapter. We see here that Saul's desire to kill David is now out in the open. Saul is out to kill David, but again, thanks to shrewdness, to diplomacy, to deception, and yes, thanks to a strange work of God, David is going to escape capture again and again and again. Saul keeps casting his net, and David keeps slipping through it. By this point in the story, it's like Saul is going around hanging up wanted posters with David's face on them. You know, his most wanted posters all over Israel with David's face on those posters, because Saul is out to get him, and now everybody knows it. He tries in multiple ways here to kill David, but he fails. And why does he fail? He fails because God loves David and because God protects David. Saul is not in the story he thinks he's in. Saul thinks he can live in one story. Actually, God's telling a very different story, and we're going to see that this morning. There are three scenes or three episodes, three sections to this chapter, and each one records a different assault on David by Saul. So let's dig into this. First scene, of course, starts in verse 1. Saul basically has what you might call a cabinet meeting or a staff meeting with Jonathan, his son, and other close advisors. And Saul wants them all to conspire together to kill David. He wants to get everybody on the same page. This is our goal, to kill David. And I'm sure that Saul made an argument why killing David would be good for the kingdom. It's all for the common good, of course, that we kill David. And I'm sure he especially pointed this out to Jonathan. Since if David was eliminated, then Jonathan's pathway to the throne would be clear. So Jonathan's got the most to gain from this. He's got even more to gain from David's death than Saul does. But verse 1 tells us that Jonathan delighted in David. Of course, this is a reference to their friendship and to the covenant they have made. It's also interesting, that language. You go back to chapter 18, verse 22. Saul's servants came to David there, and they lied to David, and they said, "The king delights in you." Now, Saul didn't delight in David. He actually hated David, but that was part of a trap. They were trying to set a trap for David, hoping he would fall into it. That trap, of course, failed. But Saul, his servants lied about Saul delighting in David. Jonathan, of course, really does delight in David. There is this contrast, of course. Jonathan is a good friend with David, and as a good friend, he knows what his dad is now up to. He knows what the king wants to do, and so he goes and he warns David of what is happening, and then he devises a plan to help David, to protect David. So he alerts David to the danger, and then he drums up a way of possibly rebuilding trust between David and Saul. He comes up with a plan. He devises a scheme to try to reconcile David and Saul. And again here, you need to note the nobility of Jonathan, his high character, his virtue. He's willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of the true king, David. He will sacrifice everything for the Lord's true anointed one, David. Whereas Saul will be eaten up with envy, Jonathan is impervious to envy. He does not envy David at all, although he could. He resists pressure from his father. He puts faith over family ties, as he should. He's willing to put his life on the line for the sake of the Lord's anointed one. And he's a true friend. He shows what true friendship means, even in thick and thin. And in all these ways, Jonathan is displaying that he is virtuous, that he is righteous, he's shrewd. So he's got this plan. What happens? He sets up a meeting with his father to state his case, why David should not be killed. And he's got David. David will be positioned within hearing range, so he can eavesdrop, and so he'll know the situation. David's going to be within earshot, so he'll hear the whole conversation, and then he will know who he can trust. Verse 4, Jonathan now speaking to Saul while David is overhearing. Jonathan begins to make his case, and he pleads with his father. He says, "Do not sin against your servant David, because he has not sinned against you. You're doing him evil. He's never done anything wrong to you. You're mistreating him. He's always been kind to you." Further, Jonathan goes on, "His works towards you have been very good. He's done everything to serve the kingdom. Everything David's done is for the good of the kingdom. So you should not be wanting to put him to death in this way." Now, again, think through what it took for Jonathan to do this, to go confront his father, the king, in this way. It took courage for Jonathan to do this. Maybe it even took more courage for Jonathan to do this than it did, say, back in chapter 14, where he climbed up the crag, climbed up the rocks to fight the Philistines. This might have been an even more courageous act to confront his king and the father this way. It is always hard to stand up to loved ones, to confront loved ones in their sin when they need to be confronted. It's always hard to do that. It's always hard to confront those close to you when they are in sin. And especially if it's an authority figure, as it is here. It's hard to stand up to people who have power over you. It's hard to stand up to them and point out their sin. It's hard to stand up to them and do it well, and to do it respectfully. But that's what Jonathan does here. Jonathan has guts, and Jonathan has grace. Jonathan wants to do the right thing, and he's wise in how he goes about it. He makes this very respectful case. He very delicately calls his father to repent. In verse 5, Jonathan goes on, he reminds Saul of David's victory over Goliath, how that brought joy to Saul, how the Lord brought a great deliverance for Israel that day. That language of great deliverance actually echoes Saul's own speech back in chapter 11 when he defeated Nahash. It was really one of Saul's greatest victories. And on that day, when Saul defeated Nahash, there were some enemies who had opposed him within Israel, and he spared the lives of those who opposed him. And he did so, he says, because the Lord has accomplished a great deliverance for us this day. So it's that same language. Maybe Jonathan's trying to get Saul to recall those earlier times when he was much more magnanimous towards his rivals. In verse 5, Jonathan goes on, he seals his case with an appeal to the law, to the Torah. He says, "Why sin against innocent blood, which is what you will do if you kill David without a cause?" Jonathan here mentions shedding innocent blood. That is an echo of laws that you will find in Deuteronomy 19, verses 10 through 13, and Deuteronomy 21, verses 8 to 10. There, the law teaches that shedding innocent blood will bring God's judgment upon the whole land. And so it's a warning. Jonathan is saying, don't stir up the Lord's wrath by shedding innocent blood. It's kind of like Jonathan here with his father. He's not just a cabinet member, a counselor. It's almost like Jonathan is a lawyer stating his case in court. And so he makes his plea. He says to his father, "You have no grounds to oppose David. He hasn't sinned against you. In fact, he's always done good to you, and he's done good for your kingdom. And it would bring God's wrath to do this evil thing, to shed innocent blood in this way." What happens? Well, Saul heeds Jonathan's wise counsel in verse 6. Saul even swears an oath, "As the Lord lives, David shall not be killed." Saul's vow, of course, will prove to be prophetic, even when Saul himself tries to break that vow. Saul's vow proves to be prophetic, even though Saul is going to try his hardest to break this vow that he's made. David will not be killed. He will not be put to death by Saul. At least momentarily, Saul here shows there is a willingness to reconcile with David and to patch things up with David and to not pursue David in this way. Now, sadly, that resolve to reconcile with David does not last. And so we can't say this is any kind of real repentance on Saul's part. It's a kind of false repentance, a shallow repentance. There's no deep change taking place in Saul's heart here. But at least momentarily, Saul's relationship to David is restored. And so what happens? Because of this temporary restoration, verse 7, things go back to how they were. David is back in Saul's presence, back in Saul's house. He's serving him as before. But then the time to fight again comes. The season of fighting returns. And it seems that Saul, who you remember was made king in order to fight Israel's battles. Saul stays back. David goes out and he fights against the Philistines. David is the one who takes on this kingly mission of fighting the Israelites' enemies. And again, David has great success. He strikes the Philistines with a mighty blow and they had to flee from him. David is successful again. And remember, as we talked about last week, envy follows success. Well, David's success once again reignites Saul's envy. He's probably replaying in his mind the song lyrics of the women that we saw last week, where the women celebrated David's victories even above Saul's. That one act of envy, you could say, that Saul began with, that one act of envy is now growing into a lifestyle of envy. This sin is multiplying and intensifying in Saul's life. And this is what always happens, because this is what sin does. When you don't put your sins to death, you know, let's say you try to control your sin or manage your sin in some kind of way instead of killing your sin. You know, you give sin this little place in your life and you think you can contain it. It always comes back with a vengeance. At the next opportunity, it will always come back with a vengeance. And so it is here. As soon as there's another opportunity to envy, what happens? Saul snaps. His envy simply will not let him have peace with David. And so in his envy, he lashes out in a murderous rage against David again. You need to understand this about sin. You need to understand this about sin in your own life. When your sin gets exposed, let's say you identify a sin in your life, and then you fail to kill that sin, so you let that sin live, you show mercy to your sin, that sin grows. There's an old saying, kill sin or it will kill you. And that is exactly right. It's one or the other. Saul didn't put his envy to death. And so what happened? He allowed this envy to get entrenched in his heart. He allowed this envy to dig into his psyche. See, sin is never dormant. Sin is never static. If you don't destroy your sin, if you don't hack it to pieces, what does it do? It wraps itself around you. It gets its tentacles all wrapped around you and it entangles you. And because you did not destroy your sin will destroy you. That's how it is. And that's why it's so important to fight against your sin. Saul is a lesson. See, what does Saul do here? Saul chooses to fight David instead of fighting his envy. Saul really chooses to fight God because he won't fight his envy. Saul's envy flares up again here because David is successful again. The envy we saw in chapter 18 is back, only now it's even more intense. Further, think about this. When Saul made his oath, it's like he was repenting in a way. Now, again, it's very surface level, shallow repentance, but it's a kind of repentance. Essentially, Saul says, I repent of wanting to kill David. But when you have somebody, when you see someone who says, I repent of some sin, and then they quickly fall back into that same sin as before, that is a sign that that person is double-minded. And that's what you see with Saul here. He is double-minded. He vows not to kill David, and the next thing you know, he's throwing a spear at David. He vows not to kill David, and then three verses later, he's trying to kill David again. James 1 describes the double-minded man. Saul is a double-minded man. James 1 says the double-minded man is like a wave tossed to and fro. He's at the mercy of his emotions and his fickle desires and his passions. He's unstable. That's Saul here. Saul has made an oath to do the right thing, and then he breaks it. He disregards David's life, and he disregards God's name. He disregards God's law, and he disregards his vow. Saul's not a trustworthy, dependable man. He has no integrity, no consistency. There's no virtue in his character. These are all marks of an unrepentant, unbelieving man. A man who wants a foot in both camps. He wants to say the right thing, but he's still going to do the wrong thing. To be double-minded means that you're not settled. You want contradictory things. It's really a form of hypocrisy. And that's Saul. Saul is a conflicted man. Jonathan is pulling him towards the good, but his envy pulls him right back towards the bad. That's what you see here. Well, look at how this unfolds. Saul slides right back into the same sin after promising not to. A distressing spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul. Again, here we see the Lord's sovereignty over evil, even over evil spirits. This distress, because Saul has given the devil a foothold in his life, he gets more of the devil, more of the demonic in his life. Saul has this demonic spirit, this distressing spirit come upon him. David is playing music with his hand to soothe Saul as before. David's got his harp or whatever instrument he used, and he's playing psalms for Saul to soothe him. And in the midst of this, Saul, in a fit of envious rage, tries to pin David to the wall with his spear. So David is playing these beautiful psalms to soothe Saul, and in the midst of that, Saul tries to kill David again. Now, David could have retaliated. The spear of Saul got stuck in the wall, so David could have grabbed that spear himself and retaliated. He does not do that. Instead, he flees. I want you to note something here. We've connected the spear with Goliath. I want to make another connection here this morning. Obviously, the spear was Saul's weapon of choice. Why does that matter? The Hebrew word for spear is basically the name Cain. Think of Cain in Genesis 4. The root of Cain's name means spear. So if Saul is the spear man, he's constantly using a spear. If he's the spear man, what is he? He's another Goliath. Yes, we've seen that, but he's also another Cain. Remember, it was a spear that was thrust into Christ's side on the cross. Okay, here, Saul is trying to spear the Lord's anointed, this one, David, who prefigures Jesus. He's trying to spear him. Saul is like Cain. He's full of envy and hatred for God's anointed one. Saul is like those who crucified Jesus, full of envy and hatred for God's anointed. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 says, Cain was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder his brother? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. In other words, we can say Saul hated David for the same reason that Cain hated Abel. Saul hated David for the same reason the Pharisees hated Jesus. David's righteousness exposes Saul's wickedness. And the wicked always envy the righteous, because the good works of the righteous expose the evil works of the wicked. That's one connection. There are other connections here, other stories echoed here. Think of when the Israelites fled from Pharaoh's murderous intentions in the Exodus. We've got a replay of that story too. Saul is like Pharaoh. David is like Moses and Israel. The Exodus story is being reenacted here. Saul, like Pharaoh, is evil. David, like Israel, escapes into the wilderness. Saul pursues David the way Pharaoh pursued the Israelites, but his pursuit, like Pharaoh's pursuit, is unsuccessful. In this first episode, Saul tries to kill David himself, and his son Jonathan protects David. As we turn to the second episode, what do we see? Saul will use hitmen to try to kill David, and his daughter Michal will protect David. So, first episode, Saul tries to kill David himself. Jonathan, his son, protects David. Second episode, Saul's going to use hitmen to try to kill David, and Saul's daughter Michal will protect David. Some really interesting parallels here. Jonathan and David were bound together by a covenant of friendship, and that's what led to the protection. Michal and David are bound together by the covenant of marriage, and that's what leads to the protection in this second episode. And note again here, David does not retaliate, doesn't retaliate in either case. He returns evil with good. He loves his enemy. David is suffering for righteousness' sake. He is an innocent victim in this. And you need to understand, the world often hates Christians because we are right, because we are righteous, because we speak truth. It puts a target on us. That's what David is experiencing. So what happens? Well, so David has fled from Saul's presence because of the spear attack. He goes to his wife Michal, to their house. And Saul sends his men now to do a stakeout. They're going to go wait outside the house, and then they will kill David when he comes out the next morning. And Michal, David's wife, figures this out. She loves David. She wants to protect David. She is acting as a faithful wife here. Like Jonathan, she's forced to make a choice. Will she be loyal to her father or to the Lord's anointed? And she makes the right choice, like Jonathan, boldly choosing righteous David over her envious father. She recognizes this is not just my husband. He's the Lord's anointed. I must protect him. Note, too, what this situation means for David. Think about it from his perspective. David's been out fighting Philistines. And, of course, you can imagine the Philistines want him more than anybody because of all the damage he's done to them. When David gets home, Saul tries to kill him, and he has to flee. And now Saul's men chase after him, and they've surrounded the place where he's staying. So think about this from David's perspective. I mean, no good deed goes unpunished in David's life. The more he does for the good of the kingdom, the worse the opposition gets. He's got to fight and defend himself on multiple fronts. Imagine the anxiety that could arise from being hunted in this way. Imagine what this must have been like for David. All David has done is his duty. He's been faithful. He's the best soldier in Israel's army. But all that does is incur Saul's wrath. We're actually going to look next week, Lord willing, at Psalm 59, which goes with this episode in David's life, and you'll get to see how David dealt with it from his perspective. But I wanted to throw that out for you now, just to think about it that way. How does Michal help? Well, she helps in a Rahab-like way, we could say. Remember the story of Rahab from the book of Joshua? The Jewish spies, like Caleb and Joshua, came in to spy out the land, and Rahab took them in, and she hid the spies, she protected them, she sent them out the other way, and then when the king of Jericho came and asked for them, she lied in order to protect them. That's the story of Rahab. This is the story of Rahab all over again. Here, Michal is like Rahab. David is like Joshua and Caleb. He's like the Jewish spies. They were let down out the wall. David's going to be let down through a window. And, of course, that means that Saul is like the king of Jericho, who has these murderous intentions, but who gets fooled and who fails in his mission. See, the Bible replays the same set of stories again and again and again. And it does this so we can learn the patterns, so we can learn the rhythms of history, so we will know what story we are in when similar things start to happen in our lives and in the world around us. We get the same story in Scripture again and again, sometimes with some slight variations here and there, but it's to teach us how history works, the principles that govern history, so we can understand the story we're in and act accordingly. Well, Michal knew that eventually Saul or his henchmen would come inside to get David, and so she prepared. She helped David escape, and then she took an idol, and just a quick side note on this, it says image or idol in your text. No, she should not have had this idol. That's obvious, and I think the fact that she did have an idol tells you something about the level of spirituality in Saul's house, where she grew up in Saul's household. But these household idols were quite common. And you should also note, she doesn't exactly treat this household idol with a lot of reverence. So take that into account too. She's got it, she shouldn't have it, but it's not like she's got a whole lot of reverence for it. She takes the idol, she puts it in bed so it will look like David is there. She uses some goat hair so it will look like David's hair, like he's laying in the bed. And then when Saul's messengers finally do come in, she points to the bed and says, he's sick. And so that buys David even more time. Now, after a while, Saul sends these messengers back in again, and this time they figure out what's going on. But, of course, by now, David is long gone. Saul comes in to check out the situation for himself, to speak with his daughter. In verse 17, he acts like he's the victim. And so often the wicked do this. The wicked like to play the part of the victim when really they're the victimizers. Saul says, "Why have you deceived me?" As if Saul is the innocent one here. It's like Saul is saying to her, how could you have done this to me? How could you have protected me from murdering your husband? Yeah, really. Michal tells another lie. This time you could say more to protect herself. She says, David threatened me. We know that's not true. I'm not even sure Saul would have bought that lie. But it doesn't really matter. The point is, David has escaped once again. Once again, David has escaped from Saul's murderous plot. Now, there are a couple other things we need to see here before we move on to the third scene. These deceptions by Michal are righteous deceptions, and there are many examples of righteous deception in Scripture. I won't go into all the reasons for this here, but you just need to understand this is a common theme in Scripture. Many of these righteous deceptions involve women deceiving tyrants. And it especially goes back, well, it really all goes back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent deceives the woman. And so from that point on, how does the woman fight back against the serpent? Well, very often she uses deception. That's how she fights back, to protect herself and her seed from the serpent. And so in Genesis chapters 12 and 20, Sarah deceives a tyrant who threatens to steal her and use her to raise up his own seed. In Exodus chapter 1, the Egyptian midwives deceive Pharaoh to protect the Jewish boys, the seed. In Judges chapter 4, a woman named Jael deceives the serpent tyrant in that story, Sisera. She lures, she lies to him and lures him into her tent, and then she drives a tent stake through his skull, crushing the skull of the serpent figure. And on you could go. There are many examples of this. The deception here by McCall of Saul is part of this larger pattern in Scripture. The woman is deceiving the serpent to protect the seed. David, of course, is the seed. Deception in times of warfare to protect lives from murderous tyrants is fully justified according to the law and word of God. Much more could be said about that. Maybe we can talk about it more sometime. But you just need to know that. That's how this works. She's fully righteous here in what she does, in lying to her father. Here's another crucial thing you've got to note in this story. Once again, we've got a story pattern that is repeating itself. And this time, it's the story of Jacob and Laban. And it's really clear we're supposed to make a connection with the Jacob and Laban story. It goes back to Genesis chapter 31. There are just too many similarities to ignore. Consider this, and you can go read Genesis 31 and see how much that story aligns with this story. Jacob was righteous in all his dealings with Laban, as David was in his dealings with Saul. Laban wronged Jacob by withholding the promised daughter, just as Saul did the same to David. He withheld the promised daughter. Jacob escaped Laban, just as David repeatedly escaped from Saul. But Laban pursued Jacob, just like Saul pursued David. Laban's daughter used household idols to deceive him, just as Saul's daughter used a household idol to deceive him. Laban then wants to know why he's been deceived. How could you do this to me? He acts like he's the real victim. Saul does the exact same thing here, basically asks the same question. This is the point. Laban is one of the biggest scoundrels in the entire Old Testament, and this story is showing us Saul is just like him. Saul is another Laban. Jacob is righteous, he's mature, he's wise. David is all those things as well. These are connections we need to make. This story in 1 Samuel 19 fits the same pattern. And you need to see that. I think you'll see why as we get to the end of this. Finally, we have the third deliverance, and this is very, very strange. David fled to Samuel in Ramah. Samuel is the judge. Of course, he's the kingmaker. He's the prophet. He's the one who anointed David. By fleeing to Samuel, David is taking refuge in God himself, in God's word, because Samuel represents God and God's word to Israel at this time in history. Samuel has apparently been operating a school of the prophets, much like Elijah would later on. So think of Samuel as operating something like a seminary. He's got men who are training in the ministry, men who are training to be teachers in Israel with him. David goes out to be with Samuel and his school of the prophets. Saul finds out about this. Saul continues his pursuit of David. He finds out where David is in verse 19. And so he sends his men to Ramah to track David down. But what happens? When his men get near Samuel and the other prophets, the Spirit of God comes upon Saul's men and they begin to prophesy. So strange. I mean, obviously, these are not godly men, and yet the Spirit comes upon them, and they begin prophesying. It's like they get caught up in a prayer meeting or in a revival of some sort, and so they can no longer pursue David because now they're prophesying. And we are not told what they were prophesying. My guess is that they were prophesying that David was the righteous one here, and that they were prophesying about David's rightful call to the throne, and that's what stopped them in their tracks. They couldn't help themselves, but somehow the Spirit compelled them to speak the truth about David and Saul and David's anointing and David's right to the throne.
So that first group of messengers from Saul can't carry out the mission, so he sends a second group of men, and the same thing happens. And then a third group of men, and the same thing happens yet again. And you see that God is toying with Saul's men. God is making a joke out of these would-be assassins. He's like, you want to fulfill Saul's word? No, I'm going to make you fulfill my word and even speak my word. And so finally, Saul decides, hey, you know what? If you want a job done right, you got to do it yourself. And so Saul goes to Ramah. But guess what? The same thing happens to Saul. In fact, it's even more weird and more intense in Saul's case. The Spirit comes upon him. And he prophesies naked all day and all night. He's basically laying there in his underwear prophesying. And this gives David time to escape yet again. Now, obviously, this whole part of the story is just very strange. You have these men who are clearly unfaithful men who are unable to prophesy. That's very unusual in itself. And then this prophesying keeps them from carrying out their mission. And then the story ends with Saul basically stripped naked, at least down to his underwear, prophesying, apparently so incapacitated he can't pursue David either. God's word somehow defeats Saul's word. God's word defeats Saul's evil intentions in Ramah again and again and again. Obviously, there's a lot of questions here we might want to ask, a lot of questions. The text simply does not answer, and so our curiosity about this cannot be satisfied. There's really a lot here we don't know. But let me point you to what we do know, what the text does focus on. And again, it's a parallel with another story actually from earlier in 1 Samuel, another episode in Saul's life. See, this is not the first time that Saul has traveled to Ramah. It's not the first time Saul has traveled down to Ramah and encountered a band of prophets. In fact, chapter 19 is repeating a previous series of events in Saul's life. You can go back to 1 Samuel chapters 10 and 11, and you'll see the exact same kind of events that happened here happened there already. Back in chapters 10 and 11, Saul went to Ramah. He went to a well. He asked for directions to find Samuel. He encountered a group of prophets, and he prophesied himself. That's what happens in chapter 10 and 11. That same chain of events is repeated here. Saul goes down to Ramah. He comes to a well. He asks for directions to find Samuel. He encounters a group of prophets, and he prophesies himself. Now, at that point, the two stories diverge. In chapter 10, when Saul prophesies, the people marvel. They say, is Saul also among the prophets? It's not enough that this guy's going to be a king. He's also a prophet. He's been given the gift of prophecy. This is amazing. Chapter 19, it's very different. The people once again say, is Saul also among the prophets? But this time they do so to mock him. He's lying there in his underwear, prophesying night and day while his enemy escapes. They're mocking him. It's all also among the prophets. This is obviously some kind of joke. In chapter 11, the Spirit came upon Saul to clothe him with royal authority. It's really part of being coronated as king. In chapter 19, the Spirit comes upon Saul to strip him of his royal authority. And that's symbolized by his clothes being stripped away. In chapter 10 and 11, it's all about empowerment. Saul is on the rise. In chapter 19, it's all about disempowerment. Saul is falling. And again, whereas chapter 11 ends with Saul being exalted, this chapter ends with Saul being humiliated. It ends with Saul stripped of his royal clothes, lying on the floor, a totally pathetic figure, worthy only of mockery. See, earlier he had been honored, now he's being brought to shame. What happens in chapter 19 is really a parody of what happened in chapters 10 and 11. Saul has become a parody of himself. Saul, the king, has been made into a joke. He's a laughingstock in all of Israel now. Again, earlier you had the same pattern of events covering his rise to royalty. Now it's royalty in reverse. The king has become the anti-king. And he's become the anti-king because he set himself as the anti-Messiah, the one who opposes God's Messiah. In chapter 10, Saul was young and humble. In chapter 19, he's old and arrogant. In chapter 10, again, he was given honor and authority by God. In chapter 19, he has his honor and authority taken away by God. It's as if Saul and David are trading places. Saul may still have all the trappings of royalty, but he is not acting kingly. David is fleeing out into the wilderness. He is an outlaw in Saul's realm. He is a wanted man, but he is the one who is acting in a kingly royal fashion. Kingly majesty is not to be found in Saul's courts, but out in the wilderness with David. David is a king in the wilds. Saul is a false king in the palace and with the court. David is kingly even when he's an outlaw. That's what you need to see here. Now, I think there are two big lessons here for us. One from Saul, one from David. What can we learn from each of these figures in this story? So important to understand this with Saul. Saul's two trips to Ramah were so different. We've just seen that. What made them different? Why the change? What's happened between chapter 10 and chapter 19 to bring about this change? Well, it's really simple. Again, Saul failed to deal with his own sin. He did not kill his sin, so his sin grew. He did not deal with his envy, so his envy multiplied. He didn't deal with his arrogance, so his arrogance grew. And again, Saul stands as a warning to all of us. It's not enough to make a good start in the Christian life. You have to fight the good fight to the end. You have to run your race to the finish line. Saul did not do that. He made a good start, but a bad finish. So the main point, really, I think, is this with Saul. Saul came to think that he was in control of his own story. He came to think he was in control of his own story. Every time we sin, every time we try to take control of our own lives and do things our own way, we are playing God. We are acting like we are the authors of our own stories. And that's what Saul is doing here. You know, sometimes we do the same thing. You want to think, I am in charge. I am authoring my own life story. I can make this go the way I want for my own glory. And I can build my own kingdom in this way. I'll be the author of my own story. That's how Saul's thinking. But it's obvious here, that's not true. Who is telling this story in 1 Samuel? Who's writing this story? Who is sovereign over the story? Obviously, it's God. It's God's story. God is the author. He's in control. He's in control of every detail. Saul is just a character in the story. He's not in control of the story. He tries to take control. He tries to seize the author's pen, but he's not in control. And the result of doing this is that Saul does not know the story he's in. He does not know the story he's in. He cannot recognize that he's the Cain in this story. He's the Laban in this story. He's the Pharaoh in this story. He can't recognize that he's the bad guy in the story. He can't see it because he doesn't know what story he's in. He's playing the part of the bad guy to David's good guy. But because he thinks he can control the story, he thinks he's the good guy. And David is the bad guy. Saul has it exactly backwards. He's got this story all wrong. Saul keeps thinking he's the one who's really in charge. But again, look at this chapter. There's no one here who's really loyal to Saul. None of his commands are actually kept. His mission is not fulfilled. Everything he tries to do fails. He tries to bring glory to himself, and it only ends in shame and humiliation. God, not Saul, is the author of this story. I love the way it's been put. God's story includes bad guys. Make sure you're not one of them. And the way to make sure you're not one of the bad guys in God's story is to trust God and to fight your sin. Trust God, so don't try to take control of the story yourself. Trust in God's sovereignty. And don't fight against God. Instead, fight against your sin. If you have to be the star of the show, if you have to be the hero of your own story, if you have to be the one who controls the story, who writes the story, who gets his own way all the time, who gets the glory for himself, if you demand that your life story give you exactly what you want, then guess what? You're one of the bad guys in God's story. You're one of the bad guys in God's story, and you're going to find yourself continually frustrated because the story you are in is not yours to tell. The story you are in is not yours to write. If you reject God's rule over you, you are fighting God. And that's a fight you won't win. Here's the lesson from Saul. Fight sin, not God. You want to be one of the good guys in God's story? You want to be on good terms with the true author of the story? Then stop fighting against God and start fighting against your sin. It's really that simple. Stop trying to control your story, which you can't do anyway. And instead, trust God. Trust God's plan for your life. Trust God's control of your circumstances. Trust God with the story of your life. Don't force upon the story the ending you want or the plot you want. Trust God with the plot of your life story. Trust God to give your story a happy ending. That's what we learned from Saul. You're not the author of your story. And if you try to be, then you become the Cain, the Pharaoh, the Laban, the Saul. Don't do that. Fight sin, not God. But we also learn from David here. We can learn from David as well. David is a marked man, and for the next several chapters, he will continue to be a marked man. David has a bullseye on his chest. He's got the red dot on his forehead. Saul's out to get him. David in this story is an outlaw. Saul sees David as the bad guy, but God calls him the good guy. And David is good precisely for this reason, because he rests in God's sovereignty. He trusts in God, even in hard times. Again, we'll see that more next week when we look at Psalm 59. Saul keeps coming after David, and David keeps escaping. He keeps slipping away. God keeps protecting him and providing for him. It really reminds me how David escaped so many times. It really reminds me of those places in the Gospels where the Pharisees try to seize Jesus, really prematurely in God's plan. They try to seize Jesus, and Jesus keeps slipping away from their grasp. And it's described in such mysterious ways. In John chapter 7, for example, the Pharisees want to lay hands on Jesus, and you would think, well, surely they can do this. There's a whole lot more of them than there are of him. So they want to lay hands on Jesus to put him to death. Why can't they do it? Verse 30 tells us they sought to take him, but no one could lay a hand on him. He just mysteriously escapes. He slips past their grasp. In John chapter 8, you've got the same kind of thing happen. They pick up stones to throw at Jesus. They want to put Jesus to death. But somehow, we're not told how, it just says he passed through the crowd and escaped from them. He just somehow mysteriously escaped. It's a David-like escape. He slips through their grasp like David slipping through Saul's grasp. David was an outlaw Messiah, a pointer to Jesus. Jesus is the outlaw Messiah. He is the true and greater David. You know, the apostles eventually become outlaw apostles. The apostles eventually become wanted men, hunted by their enemies, hunted by the authorities, especially the Jewish leaders who want to put them to death. The Jewish leaders tell them to stop preaching, silence your preaching. And yet the apostles say, no, we must obey God rather than men. And because they obey God rather than men, they're blessed. And they become more and more powerful, more and more influential. The more their powerful enemies try to stop them, the more powerful the apostles become, the more successful the apostles are in their ministry. You got an outlaw Messiah in David. You've got the ultimate outlaw Messiah in Jesus. You've got outlaw apostles. Guess what? You've got outlaw Christians as well. And you may need to get comfortable with this idea of being an outlaw. Can you handle being an outlaw Christian? Because you need to know, if you are a faithful Christian in America in 2024, there are a lot of people who are going to think you're the bad guy in America's story. You're the one standing in the way of progress. You're the ones keeping us from that progressive utopia. You're in the way. If you seek to be a good Christian, you'll be a bad American in a lot of people's eyes. You're not going to fit into corporate culture. You're not going to fit into campus culture at most universities. You're not going to fit into a lot of social media culture. You're just not going to fit. And if you're a faithful Christian, you're going to be considered a bigot and a hater for speaking the truth. See, that's David here. David did nothing wrong. David was wise. He was faithful. He was obedient. He was Saul's best soldier. He did everything that was asked of him and more. And yet still he suffered. He suffered false accusation. Saul declared war on him. Saul declared him a menace and a traitor and an enemy. And Saul claimed to do all of this in the name of the public good, the common good. David must be eliminated. He's a threat to the kingdom. Saul persecutes him for no reason. And Christians throughout history have faced the same fate. Have you ever heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs? For generations, it was the second most popular book in the English language, second only to the Bible. And it tells the stories of Christian outlaws from the early church and from the era of the Reformation. Stirring stories of grace and courage in the face of hostility and persecution. And what you see again and again is when the world goes mad, speaking the truth can make you an outlaw. When the world goes crazy, simply doing what is right can make you an outlaw. More particularly, you see, when the state wants to be God on earth, worshiping the triune God and serving the triune God will make you an outlaw. And this has been true all throughout history. You go back to Nero's Circus Maximus in the first century, his Colosseum, his stadium. He would put Christians to death there because they would not worship him. Christians would be thrown to the lions or burned at the stake because they would not worship the emperor as God on earth. All those Christians had to do to escape that fate was burn just a little pinch of incense to the emperor. That's all. That's all it would have taken for their lives to be spared. They could go free. They could go about their business. They could even go on worshiping Jesus so long as they acknowledged that Caesar was divine in some way. But they chose death rather than idolatry. They chose to die rather than commit idolatry. They knew better to be a bad guy in Caesar's story and a good guy in God's story than the other way around. In that Circus Maximus, that very place where so many Christians were killed by lions and sword and fire, there was a stone obelisk. It's been moved now, but there was a stone obelisk. And that obelisk had chiseled into its base these words. They're in Latin, but I will give you the English. These are the words that Christians later chiseled into that stone obelisk. Christ is conquering. Christ is reigning. Christ rules over all. Because that was the confession of the martyrs. That captured the spirit of the martyrs, those who died there. They died as righteous outlaws in service of a greater king than Caesar, one who rules above Caesar. In the 18th century, Marie Durand in France was imprisoned in a tower. Why was she imprisoned? She was imprisoned because the state demanded that she renounce her Protestant Huguenot faith. Her brother was a well-known preacher. He was eventually hunted down and killed himself. But that made her a target as well. And so they imprisoned her in this tower because she would not recant her faith. They put her in the tower and she stayed there for the next 38 years. And she could have her freedom at any moment. All she had to do was say two simple words. I abjure. Or I recant. She could walk free. All she had to do was say, I recant. All she had to do to go free was to renounce her faith. And she was asked every single day for 38 years if that's what she wanted to do. And she always refused. She always resisted. And when she was finally released after 38 years, it was discovered that she had scratched one word into the wall of the prison. It was the word resist. Because she knew she must resist. She must resist the pressure and the temptation to cave. She knew if she did not resist, she would become a good guy in their story, but a bad lady in God's story. And she did not want that. She resisted. Better to be an outlaw than a compromiser. Better to be an outlaw than an idolater. Sometimes to be one of the good guys in God's story, you have to be a bad guy in the tyrant's story. That was David's case. That's been the case of many Christians down throughout the ages. It may be our case as well. Prepare yourselves. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.